But for now, we're going to turn to the scriptures. Let me pray, and then we'll launch into things this morning. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you that your Spirit is at work. Lord, you're a God who set forth, before you laid the foundations of the world, to accomplish your purpose. And I thank you for that privilege and reality that we're caught up in the great goodness and the gracious plan of our God and King through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, Lord, would you stir our hearts where we need it? Would you soften our hearts? Father, would you sift through the stuff? Do the work that you need to do. But would you open our eyes to see you more clearly? You are our desire and our delight as we come and we turn to your word to know more of you and to see more of your power outworked in us and through us. For the glory of your name, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're in Numbers 10. We are continuing our adventure through scriptures with this very loosely named theme of unpacking God's great story, looking at how it all points to Jesus and his fulfillment, who he was and what he came to accomplish. And I'll set it up this way for us this morning. I was having a conversation with a family in the church this past week about their plans for a Europe trip, which is always a fun conversation to have, and the various places that they're headed. And we, as a family, had a privilege a few years ago to take the kids. We hired a big camper van. I know some of you heard these stories and cruised around, spent the better part of a couple of months just exploring new territories. And there was this one moment in our trip where we had picked the van up in Paris, in France, and for the first part of the journey had kind of stuck to the main roads, the main destinations, the main campsites. But we were getting more and more rural, and the map locations were getting fewer and fewer. So we were in the midst of Bordeaux this one particular evening, which is a wine region of France. And we're not able to find the usual sort of places we'd stay. So we said, let's get off the beaten track and go and stay at what was called a farm stay. So basically rural farmers who'd let you park your camper there for free, sometimes for a small cost, but mainly for free. And so that seemed like a great idea until sort of 10, 20 minutes up this little beaten out of the way winding track in the absolute middle of nowhere. One of those moments where not only the kids, but it felt like the cows were starting to glare with disapproving stares as this family found their way through the back streets of Bordeaux in the middle of nowhere. It felt like a disaster or a sermon illustration waiting to happen. But then all of a sudden, we rounded this bend, we came to the top of this little clearing, and there was the most picture-perfect, authentic French vineyard. I think I have a photo here. This was actually our nightly view, just to share some, you know, European show and tell as we begin the sermon. But we found ourselves in this picture-perfect location. And we were greeted by this, the French are not known for their friendliness, but this French grandma, she ran out with open arms. She said, hello, it's wonderful, spoke reasonably good English. And turns out she'd had a career, I think, in international relations or something of that ilk, and had retired. And the kids had left home, and so she loved to have people come and stay. Her husband was like a fourth, fifth, sixth generation worker of the vineyard, and he did all the work, and she was lonely. So she loved having people in, so she greeted us. She said, hello, welcome. Oh, you've got four girls. She said, well, we'll have to open four bottles of wine, one for each of their birth dates, their birth year dates. So when in France, in Bordeaux, we didn't want to offend. And I thought, goodness me, this is going to be a very long night. But she said, I'll prepare some snacks. And there was enough food to feed us for a month. And then the next morning, fresh French patisserie bakery. She said, I'll just pop down to get you some, you know, fresh croissants and bakery items in the morning. And we only had one night there. The next morning, she said, please, would you stay longer? I said, honestly, if we stayed any longer, I would never leave. You would not get me out of here. That was the evening view there, looking over the vineyards as we experienced the wonders of French hospitality. Now, the point is this. See, it's interesting that a detour, that a near disaster actually became, I'm sure my wife and probably the kids would agree, one of the standout highlights of the trip. This place of purpose, this place of provision. And it's funny, as we read through scriptures and as we journey this journey of faith following the Lord, that often what feels like a mistake, what feels like a detour, what feels like a wilderness season, and we use that phrase very often, is actually the very place that God takes us to. I think all of us pray, don't we, for the straight lines, the smooth rides, the perfect plan. We don't generally pray, Lord, give me a wilderness season. Please take me into the midst. And in fact, when things go wrong, we often start to panic. We often start to turn on the Lord and on one another, as we investigated last week as we looked at the account that we will again review. But time and time again, those are the places where God shows up. The places of Egypt, the places of wilderness, of exile, even of the cross. Those places that we would choose willingly to avoid are the very center of God's provision and His perfect plan for us and for His people. And so I want to delve in again. We kind of set the scene last time looking at this portion of the God story that involves the wilderness. If you're there, Numbers 10, this is where we began and left off last time, remembering that the book of Numbers itself, the name in the original Hebrew tradition, actually means in the wilderness. This is a book, this is a season in the life of God's people that was taking them into the midst of the wilderness. In Numbers 10, verse 11, it says, "In the second year, the second month, on the 12th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. The people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai." Remembering they'd been camped at Sinai, God had encountered His people, 12 months they'd been there, the giving of the law, the commissioning, the covenantal reality of God calling them to be a people, establishing His temple and His presence in their midst. But then in verse 13, it says, end of verse 12, "The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran, and they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses." So 12 months of camping, and the Lord brings them and begins this journey in a place that I'm sure they wouldn't have chosen to begin. They went from the mountain, from the provision and the presence of the Lord in that sense of seeing His glory and establishing His presence in their midst. And then the first journey they find themselves in is in the midst of the wilderness. That's where He leads them to. And so the last time we looked at this account and we really looked at this, if you like, this prophetic picture of the wilderness journeys. And so much of the gospel story, the God story, the gospel narrative, the work of the Lord throughout human history, it involves these seasons and places of wilderness. This is by way of review. It's what we covered last time. We talked about that in the beginning, Genesis 1, from the very beginning, we see this picture of there being wilderness, and then in the midst of the wilderness, God creating a garden and calling humanity to be His image bearers or His gardeners. That was their mission, to take care of the garden. And more than just weeding and planting like we might imagine that to be, He called His image bearers to cultivate beauty, to bring order to chaos, to extend the borders of God's garden into every corner of creation. That's what it meant to take dominion, expand the glory of God into the midst of the wilderness that surrounded. But constantly we see, as we covered last time, not just in the garden, but also in the wilderness wanderings of the people, rather than trusting the gardener and His good and perfect plan, we as humanity, His people, grasped at His place, and in doing so found themselves continually in these places of wilderness. And yet it's in those places that the story of Scripture continues to unfold. These wildernesses that were not just thorns and thistles, but were fractured hearts, broken fellowship, and spiritual barrenness. And yet that continually becomes this picture as God begins to restore that which was lost. His work unfolding, not in the absence of the wilderness, but in the midst of the wilderness. And last time as well, we tied this then into the coming of Christ, that John the Baptist, he prepared the way. Scriptures say that he was one who cried where? He cried from the midst of the wilderness. And in the wilderness came this voice, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The Lord is coming. He's coming. He's coming into the midst of the wilderness, and Jesus answered that call, not from a distance, not from comfort, not from a palace, but by stepping into the wilderness himself. His ministry begins with 40 days in the wilderness, and then it ends with the ultimate wilderness, the wilderness of death, as he is crucified on the cross in our place for our sin. He's buried in the tomb, and of course he comes out of the tomb and is mistaken in the midst of a garden for the gardener, the true gardener that had come to finish what the first Adam, what his people, the nation of Israel, had failed to do, to bring life out of death, to turn the wilderness into garden, to make all things new, to begin his process of restoration. So that's review. And understand that we sort of took this very high level, almost prophetic picture of the wilderness story throughout Scripture. But I want to just take that down a notch. And I think there is so much in this wilderness account that is practical and that we can learn about this journey of following Jesus. In fact, if you look at the references that Jesus makes in his ministry, he refers to different periods of the history of people God. He refers to Abraham. He refers to King David and the kingship at times. But he refers more than any other period to this moment when his people were led through the wilderness, where God himself would provide for them. We looked at a couple of passages last time, the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4, Luke 4, where Jesus himself, he quotes from Deuteronomy, the strong links there between Jesus' wilderness linking back to the wilderness of the people of God. I mentioned John 6 as Jesus, he talks about and references the manna that was provided in the wilderness. And he uses those pictures. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the water that came from the rock, that there was this God in the midst of the wilderness who would provide bread, who was the living water. He uses those wilderness wanderings to prophetically proclaim and declare his purpose to provide food and water, even in the midst of those seasons, to his people. We could talk about John 3, which refers to Numbers 21 of Moses lifting up the serpent. Strange story, which really would not make much sense to us, except that the Gospels then tie that in to the lifting up of Jesus, of him hanging upon the cross, to taking upon the curse for us, to release us from, to free us from, to deliver us from the curse of sin and death. Constantly, Matthew 12 is one example, Jesus rebukes the people of his day, that they were hard-hearted like the people in the midst of the wilderness wanderings. So we see all of these different references throughout Jesus's ministry. He's pointing back to that time. He's saying this is a time of significance, not just to look back upon and think, well, thank the Lord that he's not led us into a desert for 40 years, but as a period during which there was lessons that we should glean from, that we should learn from. And so I want to give us three. All of those that I just mentioned would be worthy of a sermon series, not just a sermon message. And this is the problem when we're doing such a high-level review through the God story. But I want to give us three lessons that I believe are essential if we're to grab a hold of what Jesus is pointing us to in the midst of this season. The seasons of wilderness. Three things we can learn. And to see this, not just as the wilderness as a detour in the story of redemption. Not just something that we need to kind of avoid or endure or find a way out of, but something that we can know his purposes in the midst of. And really, if you hear nothing else, that's the heart, is that his purposes unfold, that his goodness is real. Not just in the absence of the wilderness, but right there in the very midst. That's an encouragement for you this morning. If there's an area of your life, or maybe your life in general, feels like one of those seasons, he is with you. He is for you, and he is at work. Not just at the other end of this season. Not just when you move on to the fullness of his promises, but right there in the midst. He is with you. He is for you. He is at work. All right, so point number one. The wilderness teaches us that there is a tension and shows us how to live in that tension. I love this picture from Deuteronomy 1. I think we have that up for you to have a look at. Deuteronomy 1, remembering that this book, and as I said, we'll go delve into Deuteronomy a little bit later, but this is Moses looking back on the 40 years that he's just spent with this people that continually were grumbling, that were difficult, that he got so frustrated at one point that he acted in a way that prevented him from entering into the promised land. But he's looking back, encouraging them, pointing out what it is that they need to remember and recognize. Deuteronomy 1, verse 29, and he's talked about the fact that there'd been struggles, that they'd come to the promised land, but they'd been afraid. They said the enemies are too great, that they'd come across obstacles, they'd come across thirst and hunger in the natural. And so he says, this is Moses speaking, he says, I said to you, being the people, do not be in dread or afraid of them, being the enemies, being the opposition. Verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. It goes on, it says, the very God who pitched his tent in your midst, whose presence was there, the fire by night, the cloud by day. See, it's an interesting paradox, an interesting tension that Moses looks back and he says, this is the picture of the wilderness. There has been tests and trials. There's been enemies. There's been physical hunger and thirst. And yet in the midst of that, there has been this God who has carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you've gone until you came to this place. 40 years. Here's the reality, is the problems and the issues, but this powerful picture of God's unfailing love that would carry you with tenderness. That's the picture. Despite your rebellion, despite the fact that you continually would complain and grumble and do your best to thwart his purposes, and still with the mercy and tenderness of a loving father, he has held you and he has carried you. See, the wilderness holds these two realities at once, intention, hunger, thirst, battles, barrenness, but this unfailing, everlasting, unconditional love of a loving Heavenly Father. And so I want to encourage us with that thought. The wilderness is not just a place of hardship. It is holy ground. It's where this notion of beauty and brokenness collide. It's not a God who just leads from afar, who just pushes us through to endure something, but it's a Father who carries us through in the midst. And Israel's wilderness, it wasn't just a detour. Despite their sin, it was divinely designed space where their self-sufficiency would die and where trust in who he was would be forged in the midst of the fires of hunger, thirst, and waiting. They grumbled, they doubted, yet still he carried them even in their faithfulness. Faithlessness, he was faithful. See, life is full of tension. And I believe that that tension is not to be always avoided. It's not just a place for God to take us out of, but it's a place for God to meet us in the midst of. The struggle for us is we must learn to live there, not rushing through, not grumbling, not complaining, not numbing ourselves, but looking for God in the midst of it, looking for his goodness and finding his provision and his power, not just in the absence of it, but in the midst of the tension. The tension is real, the tension is tough, but the tension is so often the most fertile soil. Maybe this illustration will help, maybe it won't. But I'll put it out there anyway. I did, the last time that I preached, I had mentioned some of the joys of parenting teenagers. And I had quite a few people respond and say, oh, I really relate to you in that particular area. In fact, there was a few memes passed on to me, little one-liners, which I thought I'd share. Perhaps they're relevant, perhaps they're not. But here was one. It said this, parenting a teenager is basically like signing up for a job where your boss is always mad at you, gives you no clear instructions, and plays horrible music full volume as a form of psychological warfare. Anyone relate to that? Loud music? Some of the discussions about who plays what music in the car. I won't look at anybody. I'm not looking. Here's another one. Parenting a teenager can be like being in an emotional CrossFit gym. As the parent of four girls, I related to this one. You're constantly lifting their mood swings, sprinting through hormonal landmines, and just trying to hang in there to make it through the next 30 minutes. Lord help. Help us all. Pray for us as parents of teenagers. But here's the point in the midst of that. Yes, it is trying. Yes, it is tough. Yes, it is hard going in moments. But you see, I used to think the golden moments of parenting, it was the Instagram moment where everybody's smiling in the photo, where you finally get it. Forget the fact that there was terror for the hour trying to get the one photo. I used to think it was the, you know, the cute little one-liners in the glittered cards that you'd get on Mother's Day and Father's Day. But the reality is, as you parent through life, and parenting is messy and there is struggle. But real and lasting love is not just a cheap slogan or an Instagrammable moment. It's wrapped in chaos and noise and tears and slam doors and teenage endless eye rolls. You learn very quickly that there's no way you can fix everything, but sometimes the best thing you can do is just to be present in the midst of the storm and say, I love you and I'm here for you, even when you have no idea what on earth is going on. The point is, lasting love, it's forged in the midst of the stuff of life, of adversity. It's love that doesn't flinch, it doesn't run, it doesn't need applause, it just keeps on keeping on, even when it hurts, it's selfless. It's exactly the same love that God has for us. And that kind of love, I would suggest, it's only found in the midst of tension. So don't run from the tension, embrace it. It's in that sacred place of tension that there is something unbreakable that is born, something holy, something divine, something of great significance and worth. The tension is real, the tension is tough, but the tension is so often the most fertile soil. And in some ways, the life will have wildernesses. In some ways, all of life is a wilderness. We're between Egypt and the promised land. We are. There will always be moments, big and small, in some way that are this notion of tension. Our job is to embrace it and to find the fertile soil that God can use to bring forth things in our hearts, not in the absence of tension, but right there in the midst of it. You see, here's the second point. It's not only is the wilderness, that place of his provision and him carrying us, it's also a place of his purpose. And the point of following Christ and the point of this story is not that the Lord would always help us to escape the wilderness, but it's actually about seeing God's redemptive power at work within it. I want you to see a few scriptures. I know they're very small, but they're on the board here. You see, the Bible talks a lot about this notion of the wilderness, but never once does it say, here's the picture of the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of dry barrenness forever. The wilderness is a place to be endured, or the wilderness is a place to be resisted. Just grumble as much as you can. Grumble and groan and grit your teeth and grin and bear it. Here's the picture of the wilderness throughout. Isaiah 35, it says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Well, that's different. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, and shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing, for waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. It's like, this is the purpose of the wilderness, is that it would be redeemed, that it would be restored, that life would break forth in the midst of it. Isaiah 41, I'll open rivers on bare heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. Make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water, that they may see and know that the hand of the Lord has done this. That's the heart of the Lord. He's saying, this is how they will know that I'm the Lord. It's when life breaks forth in the midst of the wilderness and the desert. It's when his refreshment comes in the place least expected. That is the very heart of the gospel. Isaiah 43, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness. Not just in the midst of the Garden of Eden. The whole purpose, we're heading to the garden, but was not just then to resist the wilderness, but was to redeem it. Psalm 170 turns the desert, it's into pool of waters, a parched land, and springs of water, and he lets the hungry dwell and they establish a city to live in. You see, God begins his mission through his people, through the nation Israel, as we read in the book of Numbers, and he begins it here. His presence in the midst of a selfish and rebellious people, and then a God who in his grace leads them then into the midst of the wilderness. Not just to kind of teach them lessons, not to be like, well, just grin and bear it. It's all right. There's a moment for just gritting it. No, that's not the heart. He moves there because that's the gospel. This is his heart. It's he's redeeming the whole world, and he's starting in the place of the most brokenness, of the most desperation. That's what he says. I'm going to move in and I'm going to make everything new. I mentioned as well last time I preached a particular fascination that we had as a family, a season of TV watching where Sunday nights was a back-to-back escape to the country. Now, the only TV watching that I think has ever surpassed escape to the country has been home renovation shows. And I think I've mentioned this before. But my wife and now my kids, they've had this love. Doesn't matter who it is, Fixer Upper or whatever the other shows are, they love sitting there watching these shows about home renovation. We've watched the shows, we've bought the books, we've got the PhD in shiplap and interior design, and more than happy to provide lounge chair advice about the colour of the decor or the decor or the choice of tiles. But I think it's hilarious because not one of them have ever shown any desire in picking up a hammer. Interesting tension. Lounge Chair Renovations Incorporated. And in fact, this past week we were watching one. I'd not seen it before. I think it's a new show, but it's called Barnyard Builders. I don't know whether you've seen that. It's an American one. Strong, like, West Virginia accents. These lovely country folk. And what they do is they take these old pioneer cabins. So you're talking these huge logs. You can't lift them physically without a crane. And generally, the buildings are dilapidated. They've been written off as relics of history. But they will either restore them or at times they'll actually take these beams and they will relocate them and remove them and then rebuild them into these absolute works of art. And I think there is something very much gospel about renovation shows. I like watching them too. There's nothing against watching renovation shows because this is the gospel. This is not the Lord looking upon his people, looking upon us, standing there and saying, well, it's too damaged. Let's tear it down. We're moving on. We're starting again. We're wiping the slate clean and starting over. See, this is the gospel. This is the heart of God. He comes there in the midst of the most dilapidated 300-year-old building, and he says, I'm not running from the mess. I'm moving in, into the midst of the mess. I'm moving in to make all things new. He walks into the most moldy, cracked, messy parts of us, not with judgment, but with joy, because that's what he came to do. That's his heart. He so loved us that he could come and move in. But praise God, he doesn't leave us in the condition that he found us. He begins the restoration process, not so he can flip it, but so he can habitate it, so he can make his dwelling place within us. And slowly, piece by piece, he renovates, he restores, he renews. See, that's the first encouragement there. Jesus was never found in the absence of brokenness. He was found in the midst of it. He didn't wait for the world to clean itself up. Go and come and talk to me in 1,000 years when you've done a better job. When you've made some effort, he stepped into the midst of the mess, into the manger, into the dust and disappointment, into betrayal, grief, and death itself. He came into the midst of it, but he came into it to redeem it, to carry it, and to heal it from the inside out. And if that wasn't enough, he then invites us into the midst of that restoration project. He doesn't just say, right, I'm restoring you and now you can sit on the couch and watch the renovation show from a distance. He says, I'm restoring you and I'm restoring the world, but I'm restoring it through you, So it's time to pick up the hammer and be a part of this redemption project. I love Psalm 84. I think I've got it up here. This other picture, it's a wonderful psalm, but I just love this notion here. Remembering God saying, this is my heart, this wilderness, but I'm coming in the midst of the wilderness. I'm going to bring streams and rivers. It's going to become a place of life. Psalm 84, 5, it says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. Where do the highways to Zion go? Well, the very next verse, it says, they go through the valley of Baca. Now, it's interesting. Theologians argue over whether this is a literal place. We've never found any historical evidence to suggest that it is indeed a literal place. It may be, but certainly the word, it comes from this root of a tree that used to sit, was only found in dry and desert places, and it used to have sap that looked like the tree was crying. It's a picture of weeping, but a picture of dry, barren hopelessness. The sap was like the last breath of a dying tree in the midst of the wilderness. And he's saying that blessed are those whose heart are the highways to Zion. That will lead you through valleys that are like that, valleys of weeping, valleys where stuff is not happening the way we thought it would be, seasons that are void of any sense of life other than just barren death. And yet it doesn't say grit your teeth, does it? So grit your teeth and endure those seasons. Just buckle up because it's the way it goes. I love this picture here. It says, as they go through those valleys, they make it a place of springs. The early rain will cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. See, it's a picture of these valleys we pass through and how when our hearts are fixed on God, even the driest, most hopeless valleys, circumstances, and seasons can become places of renewal, strength, an encounter. He's not just saying, sit back, I'm going to do it. He's saying, here's the hammer, let's get to work. The road to Zion is marked with valleys of Baca. But the good news is that as you trust in me, you can be a part of the redemption, restoration process. And even the wilderness around you can be turned into pools of streams, of living water. See, the gospel is not about us escaping the wilderness. It's about seeing God's redemptive power at work within it through us. And here's point three, and it's very quick. So we have a call and a role to play. And yet so often, the glory and the glorious call is hidden and it's found in the ordinary. This is what we see in this picture here, is that Israel had been camping up the mountain. They'd been called, they'd been commissioned. You're a chosen people, a kingdom of priests. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You're extending the rule and reign, the authority of God to the nations. You're going to be a people where his light is seen within you and upon you, this glorious proclamation. Well, where did they first find themselves fulfilling this glorious call? They found themselves in, let's be honest, a very ordinary situation. A very ordinary situation, day-to-day life. Took them 3 days and they're grumbling. Well, this is too ordinary. The food we had back there was fancier. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're turning against Moses. They're aborting the plans of God. They're forsaking the glorious call that he'd given them for the ordinariness of the circumstances that they found that call being played out within. And I want to remind us of this tension. See, we have been called. We have. You have. Before the foundations of the world, purposed and predestined in the heart of the Heavenly Father, the voice that spoke the stars into being has called you by name. He's rescued and redeemed you and me, us, called us to be a kingdom, part of his kingdom that cannot be shaken, to disciple nations, to carry resurrection into this world around us that's groaning for redemption. And sometimes I think, well, it sounds like a very high and lofty call when sometimes just getting the kids out of the house alive in the morning feels like a win. And so I want to tell us and encourage us and help us to not lose the glory in the midst of the ordinary. See, that same call to raise the dead and heal the sick and declare the reign of Christ, it's just as clearly echoed from the pulpits as it is around the dinner table. In the school pickup lines, in the early morning emails. It's the unseen paradox of the kingdom. It's both cosmic, but it's close. It stretches across nations and time and space, and it also goes unnoticed. And don't we see this in the life of Jesus? He walked the dusty roads. He touched lepers. He communed. He shared meals with fishermen, with everyday people, and then multiplied bread and raised the dead. It was heaven and the power of God wrapped in the ordinariness of humanity. It was glory disguised in the ordinary. You see, we are called to fulfill this glorious call, but so often it's found in the ordinariness of life. It's just choosing to forgive, even when it hurts. Choosing to love, to remain faithful. It's speaking the truth with tenderness. It's sowing these little kingdom seeds in simple and ordinary moments and recognizing that the same King who commissions us to the ends of the earth in his glory hovers over our Monday mornings and our Tuesday afternoons. I'd love for the band to come up and help us finish it off. But here's how I want this to kind of land. I want to pray for us. I want to encourage our hearts. Trying here to give us just some practical perspectives in the midst of wilderness seasons, which, as I said, sometimes it's a part of life, sometimes it's all of life. To some degree or another, we find ourselves in between the here and not yet, the glory of Christ coming, and the hope and expectancy of Him coming again. And sometimes I think we're so good at those pillars. We celebrate Christ coming and He's won the day and His victory on the cross. And we celebrate with expectancy the hope of Him returning. It's just the bit in the middle. I'm not so sure about how do we figure this out? How do we really walk this journey of the in-between with passion and with purpose and with hope? I want you just close your eyes. Let me just kind of lead us in this, and then I want to pray. See, the wilderness is real. It's dry, it's disorientating, sometimes it's full of tension. But I want to encourage us that so often that is the place of holy ground, because it's in the midst of this tension that something sacred happens. The soil of our struggles becomes fertile with possibility, and God does His deepest work in that grit and the grind of the desert. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would allow Him afresh to move in, even as we began the service, to unclutter, to get rid of the things that maybe we need to give Him the keys and to watch Him as the master builder go to work, not just fixing cracks, but rebuilding what was lost, and then seeing how in His grace and His mercy He hands us the hammer. He calls us into this work of restoration with Him, partnering with Him, not just healing our stories, but inviting us then to help heal the world. Maybe it is this morning that there's a few of us who've grown weary. Maybe we're stuck in survival mode, dulled by disappointment, numbed by the noise. It's my prayer this morning that the Spirit of the living God would stir our hearts afresh. See, He hasn't saved us to sit on the sidelines. We were redeemed, restored, and recommissioned. Remembering the original call, the creation, as His image bearers, to be gardeners, not just to enjoy His presence, but to cultivate it, to sow seeds of beauty in barren places, to speak peace into the storm, to create pockets of heaven in the midst of the broken world that we see around us. I know we say it a lot, but the whole purpose of the gospel is not just Jesus inviting us to leave this place and go to heaven. It's not just about going to heaven, but it's about heaven breaking in here where we live. In Jesus, the new order, the new Eden has already begun. It's not waiting on perfect conditions. It sprouts in the midst of the wilderness. It breaks into the ordinary. And Jesus is still calling. Each and every one of us, come walk with me. Come partner with me. Come cultivate beauty in the midst of the broken. So, Father, here we are this morning. And I just ask that you would help us to turn our eyes and fix our eyes firmly upon you. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who has proclaimed that you've come to make all things new. Lord, that you stepped into the midst of our mess, our ruins, and that your specialty, your joy, your delight is to turn brokenness into beauty. Thank you, Lord, for that picture, as John says, of the light that shines. What a hope we have. Cannot be quenched, cannot be tamed. It shines in the midst of the darkness. Lord, help us to live in that tension, both with glorious hope as your light enlightens upon our heart, but even this morning with a fresh sense of call and purpose, that you call us not just to bask in and enjoy and celebrate your light, but to shine your light and to bring your light till all creation is restored and renewed, death swallowed up, the fullness of your purpose and plan revealed in the consummation of your eternal kingdom. Until that day, Lord, keep us pressing on to know you and to make you known. Pray that in Jesus' name.